As I said, our scripture this morning is Genesis 3, verses 1 through 21. Probably a familiar text for most of you, but I'm hoping to maybe give you a unique view of it this morning, maybe something you haven't heard before, maybe it's something you have. If you're an observant person, you have read the title of the sermon up there, which states the question, "Were Adam and Eve saved?" And perhaps some of you are intrigued. Maybe some of you guys have an answer to the question. And then maybe there's some of you that are saying, that seems quite irrelevant for our lives today. What does it matter if these two ancient people were saved? So for all of you skeptics out there, I want to show you this morning that I think that the salvation of Adam and Eve, whether or not they were, is actually very relevant for our lives today. Because even though our ancient parents are historical figures that have long since dead and gone, their lives, both their sin and their faith, have had immense impact on all of our lives and lives of every human throughout human history. So they're very relevant today. And not only that, but probably the main reason why I wanted to answer this question this morning is because Adam and Eve, with all due respect, are probably the biggest losers in human history. Hear me out. When I say loser, I mean when you think about a person that has the most privilege, the most opportunity, the most things going for them, the most responsibility, the most to lose, it's hard to think of anybody that has had more going for them and caused more damage to our world than Adam and Eve. And so if Adam and Eve, who are arguably the biggest losers in human history, can be saved, can receive the grace of God, well then how much more so could you and I be saved? Can you and I, when we feel like losers, be reminded of God's grace and mercy in our lives? So I hope by answering this question that we can look back on this passage either today or throughout our lives and realize that God's grace is big, and God's grace can save even the greatest and worst criminals and those who mess up the biggest in their lives. So with that in mind, let me address the points up there, because you're probably thinking that's strange too. So CPR. Obviously, CPR is cardiopulmonary resuscitation. I had to look it up. Which brings people back to life, right, when they die. Well, it's obviously a play on words, because that's what God's word does for us. It's life-giving. It's reviving of the soul, because all of us through sin die, but God's word brings us back to life. And so I want us to see that in the text this morning. But those letters do represent something. C, consequences. C represents consequences for sin. P represents promises, the promises of God. And R represents relief, the relief that we receive from God's grace when we trust in Him. So having those promises, those points put forward, I want us to see this morning that in Adam and Eve's story, there is severe consequences for sin. Very serious consequences for sin. Nevertheless, God has promised that there is a way out for them and for you and for me. And that when we trust that, we will have great relief in His grace. So, in order to answer the question, were Adam and Eve saved, I want to kind of focus on three prerequisites, three things that are necessary in order for salvation to come about. And those three things I have in mind are, one, there must be a threat. There must be a danger that we or Adam and Eve are facing that require salvation. So in the text this morning, we're going to look at, is there a danger facing Adam and Eve? Two, there must be an act or a promise of salvation. There must be an act or a promise of rescue from that danger. And three, there must be evidence in the text that Adam and his wife actually received that promise or that act of salvation. So that's kind of going to frame the message this morning as we answer the question, were Adam and Eve saved? So let's look at that first prerequisite and the implications of it. Were Adam and his wife in some kind of danger requiring salvation? Yes, yes, yes. The answer is a resounding yes, of course. We know the story, right? But why? Why were they in danger? Think about it. This is what makes them the biggest losers, is because they were in paradise. They were perfect. They had everything. They had the garden. They had each other. They had God in communion with God. They knew God, and they had everything going for them. So where does the danger come in Adam and Eve's story? And you might be surprised to hear that the danger comes in through the law that God gave our first parents. It's the law that brings about the danger, in a sense. So in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, God says to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And as we get into our text, we see what happens next. But here's what I want to point out to you from the get-go. Even before sin, even before the fall, even before all those things, God required faith. God required Adam and his wife to have faith. Faith is the crux on which the peace between God and man come together. When faith is disrupted, peace with God is disrupted. And I want you to see that because God gives the command, you shall not eat from this tree in the middle of the garden. But we're given no description of the tree. We're given no inclination that the tree is magical or that there's anything special about the tree itself. We have to assume that the tree is just like every other tree. And so as Adam and his wife look at the garden and they see all of these trees, there's this particular tree that God has singled out that he says, that one you can't eat from. That one you must not eat from. And yet to their eyes, by their own vision and their own understanding, there's nothing different about that tree than every other tree. What do they have to accept that command by? By faith. By faith. And that's exactly what the serpent begins to attack in these first verses of chapter 3. So let's look at that. The very first thing the serpent attacks is the trustworthiness of God and his word. He attacks God's goodness and his wisdom. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The serpent is obviously trying to sow a seed of doubt and discontentment in the woman's mind. Did God really restrict you from something in the garden? Oh, what a mean God. Why would he do something like that? And so you see the seed of doubt implanted by the serpent. But the woman responds, no, God didn't restrict us from every tree in the garden. We can eat from the fruit of the tree in the garden, but what we can't eat from is that one tree, nor can we touch it. Which many commentators think that that's an addition, that the seed of doubt was already planted in Eve's mind, and so her thoughts about God were already starting to be made into like God was restricting her of something that he shouldn't have been, so she's adding laws to this command. But nevertheless, Eve says, no, we can eat of these other trees, just not that one, or else we will certainly die. And then the serpent steps his game up a little bit, and instead of just planting a seed of doubt, he straight up denies God's word. And he says, you will certainly not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the serpent's scheme here? What's he trying to do? He's trying to use God's commands to make us doubt God, to believe that God is trying to keep something from us, that we're better off trusting ourselves than trusting God. And he's very, very good at it. And I mean, this is the way that he works with all of us all the time. We feel like God's law is burdensome. We feel like God's law is a prison. We feel like God is just trying to keep us from something. Why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? We doubt God. We fall into sin. But I want to show you something interesting in the serpent's words in verse 4 and 5, I believe it is. Everything that the serpent says is true to a certain degree. Look at what he said. You certainly will not die. Right? Well, look at what happens. When the woman saw that the tree was good, she took some and ate it, and also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate it. And what didn't happen? They didn't die, right? Oh, maybe the serpent's onto something. But what did happen? They died spiritually. That peace with God was broken. And now there was a separation from God spiritually. Spiritual death came upon them. The serpent didn't say anything about that. But did they die? No. The serpent is tricky. Then he says, when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Were their eyes opened? Yeah. They saw life in a brand new light. They had a revelation that they had not had before. But here's the kicker. It wasn't a good revelation. It was a bad revelation. Before, Adam and his wife were naked and unashamed, perfect harmony in marriage and in union with God. And now their eyes are opened to their shame. They see each other's nakedness and they're ashamed of themselves. Then look at what the serpent says next. God knows that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 22, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So did the man and his wife change and become like God in that instant that they ate the fruit, knowing good and evil? Yes, they did. But how? Not the way that they wanted. Not the way that they were expecting. In the moment the man and his wife ate of that tree, they became like God in the fact that they started determining good and evil for themselves. God is the one and only lawgiver and judge, James 4:12. And he alone can determine what is good and what is evil. And we all must submit and trust the Lord by faith. But when we usurp God's authority, and we take it upon ourselves to define good and evil for ourselves, do we become like God? In a sense, yeah. But in the same moment that they took of that tree that God said, you must not eat of it, that they had to accept his command by faith, they ceased being like God. They became like God, and they ceased being like God. Because how was the man and the woman created? They were created in the image of God. They were already like God. They already had the likeness and the glory of that God bestowed upon them. The Father of heaven and earth, our gracious and glorious Father, gave us all things. And yet in their dissatisfaction and in their pride and their deception for the serpent, they wanted to take more than what was theirs. And it killed them. It destroyed them. So in becoming like God by determining good and evil on their own, they ceased being like God in the way that he created them. And the image of God in man was marred. And so what do? They want to cover themselves up. They're ashamed of themselves. They feel the guilt of what they've done. So everything the serpent said was somewhat true, but it's not good in the end. It's bad. And sure, we can do whatever we want. We could be the God of our own lives. But guess what? It's going to end up bad. We can do the thing that God tells us not to do, and it'll feel good for a moment. But in the end, it's going to be bad. And we can be wise by worldly standards, but in the end, we're not going to like what we see. So the serpent tells half-truths to deceive us into not trusting God. And he does that so that he can kill us through our disobedience to the law. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. The serpent was a murderer from the beginning. He does that by lying, by deceiving. So, were Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, in danger? Oh yes, they were in grave danger of God's wrath because that peace with God was now severed. And the only expectation they had now was that of his judgment and their impending doom. If you eat of the tree, you will certainly die. So now we see their reaction to God from here on out. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I may have used this example or illustration before. I couldn't remember, so if you've heard it before, pretend like you've never heard it. Have you ever had a dream where you committed a serious crime? Where, like, you robbed a bank, or you committed a murder, or maybe you committed adultery? Don't worry, sweetie. I don't have those dreams. Just the murder dreams. But have you ever had a dream where you commit this terrible crime, and in your dream, that sense of dread overwhelms you? All of a sudden, you realize, oh my goodness, I've done something so terrible that there's no turning back from this. I'm going to prison for the rest of my life, or I'm going to be on the run for the rest of my life, or my marriage is over. And in your dream, there's this just collapsing, crushing dread on you. And then you wake up, and you're oh, thank you. I'm not going to prison today. Oh, thank the Lord. So you've had those dreams. Well, that is where Adam and Eve are right now, except for it is no dream. They just did the worst thing that they could possibly do, and the crushing weight of that judgment, of that punishment, is looming heavy over their heads. And so then they hear the most terrifying, horrible thing that any sinner could ever hear, the sound of the Lord God walking, coming for them. And so they do what any intelligent criminal on Cops would do. They run and dive in the bushes and try to hide from God. But the response might seem silly to us. They try to cover themselves up with fig leaves to hide their shame. And they run and they dive into bushes to try to hide from God. But all of this comes from their sense of shame and guilt, right? That's now separating them from God. They're now afraid of their creator, of their maker, of their master. And I just want to point out that for every single person here, I think I can say that, we are like Adam and Eve here in their story at some point in our lives. So if you're not a believer today, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, this is you right now, where Adam and Eve are. You have sinned, yet you haven't died yet. But you know that you're guilty. You know that one day you're going to have to face the consequences for your sin. And that's terrifying, but you just don't feel that impending doom every moment of the day. But when you start to think about what will happen if I die, what will happen if the sky opens up right this instant and there's Jesus coming down for judgment? What would happen if the Lord God came looking for me, calling my name? What would I do? If you are in your sin right now, your response is just like Adam and Eve. That terrifies you, and you want to flee from God. I know, because I have been there in my life. I remember the thought of God coming before I was ready, terrifying me all the days of my life. So some of us are there. Other of us are walking around in our fig leaf clothing. We know that we've sinned, we know that we have shame, and yet we think that we can make some sort of covering for ourselves. We think that, at least if I do better, then God will accept me, and that'll cover up my shame and my nakedness. Or maybe if I'm religious enough, that will cover up my shame and my nakedness. As long as I do X, Y, and Z, that will cover up my shame and my nakedness, my fig leaf clothing. But that's not going to do it. We see here that making our own covering for sin does not help Adam and Eve, and it won't help us. And then there's even some of us today who are Christians who know the grace of God, and yet still we feel that shame of sin, and it separates us from God. It makes us just uncomfortable and want to stay away. We feel ashamed, we feel guilty, we like the sin that we're doing or whatever, and we just feel this fear and this animosity and this distance from God, and it's separating us from Him. And so all of us, in one way or another, if that's not you now, it's you in the past or it's you in the future, we're all like Adam and Eve in some way, in their sin, in their shame, in their guilt here. And we're afraid of God. We want to keep God away from us. But I want you to see how God responds to Adam and Eve in their sin, in their shame, in their guilt, in their nakedness. How does God approach the man and his wife? Oftentimes, I think of God, you think of the wrath of God. God is just to be wrath. God is just to hate sin. It would be good for God to take a murderer and to destroy them. We think that that's good for there to be justice and wrath against evil. That's a good thing. And yet sometimes that's the only way we think about God. And so we might expect God to come into the garden and say, "Where are these filthy rebels that have destroyed everything? Where are they? I'm going to destroy them." And yet that's not the way that God comes to them. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Did God know where Adam was? Of course he knew where Adam was. Of course he did. Why the questions then? He's given Adam a chance to explain himself, to come out, to confess his sins. But unfortunately, what we see is a series of blame shifting and excuses. God says, "Have you eaten of the tree?" Adam says, "Yes, but the woman that you gave me made me do it." So he blames God and he blames the woman. Then God turns to the woman. "What have you done? What does she do?" "It's the serpent. The serpent did it." And again, we can see ourselves in Adam and Eve. It's so difficult for us to take responsibility for our sins. It's so difficult for us to say, "I'm a sinner. I'm evil. I've done wrong. I'm sorry." That's like the most difficult thing for anybody to do. And yet, it's the most freeing thing for anyone to do. And that's why I believe God is drawing Adam and his wife out to confess their sin, to admit to what they have done, and to appeal to their God and their Maker for mercy. But unfortunately, they don't do that. So we see Adam and his wife in danger. Agreed? Now, is there an act or a promise of salvation in this text? Is there a promise of salvation? Look with me at verse 14. God begins to pronounce judgment on all parties. After he questions and lets them explain themselves, well, now it's time for judgment, for curses, for their sin. And he starts with the serpent. Look at what he says to the serpent. "Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, as Adam and his wife are listening to God begin to pronounce judgment, what are they expecting to come next? Death. Death. Now try to put yourself in Adam and his wife's shoes right there as they're listening to this pronouncement of judgment. The first thing they hear from God is his curse on the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Now, if you're in that situation, you're expecting immediate death for your sins, and then you hear God curse the serpent, and he says, your offspring and her offspring. And I can imagine that the woman and the man's eyes lit up, and they said, offspring? That doesn't mean death. That means life. We're going to live. The woman and the man are going to live to have children, to have offspring. And certainly, that impending doom that they were once feeling was starting to be relieved. Wait a second, we're not going to die today. We're going to live to see our children. And they see the grace of God starting to develop in this curse. God's curse of the serpent is actually a blessing to the man and his wife, a promise of redemption for the man and his wife, of salvation. And so God does not immediately put them to death as they expected, but instead, what does he do? He re-emphasizes their roles in his plan of creation and now redemption with them in it, yet not without serious consequences for their sin. So God says to the woman, not death, but you are still going to fulfill the purposes I created you for. You will have children that bear my image, and you will fill the earth with my glory, but now it's going to be very painful for you. There are going to be consequences to your sin, but you're still going to fulfill the purpose that I have created you for. To the man who's expecting death, he turns, you're still going to fulfill the purpose I created you for. You will rule over the earth, but now the ground will be cursed because of you. Your rule and your work will now be painful. The ground will give you thorns and thistles all the days of your life until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Just an interesting side note is that I learned that the thistle is the Scottish national emblem. So, interesting. Sorry, off topic. God, why would God do this? Why does not God just destroy them right away? I think this is a symbol of the authority and power and sovereignty of God. And he's showing that nothing can thwart his will or frustrate his plans. Nothing can stop God from loving and blessing his creation for his glory. No one will take God's people away from him. Not the devil, not sin, not death, not ourselves. There is one sovereign, almighty God who does whatever he pleases, and that's him. And guess what? He loves us, and he wants us to live. And so Adam and Eve's sins have serious consequences. Life is fragile for all of us. All of our sins have serious consequences. I mean, think about what evil came about through the sin of Adam and Eve. Every evil thought, every murder, every abuse, every theft, every war, all was the consequence of Adam and his wife's sin. And they did eventually die. So sin is serious, and the consequences of sin are serious. And that's because being a human being is serious. Like, think about it. Think about what you are. You are the image of God. You have the privilege and the responsibility to bear God's likeness. He has set that upon you. And so the consequences of sin are given to us to show us how exalted, how important, how glorious our position as human beings are, and how terrible it is for us to treat that with irreverence and neglect. And so Adam and Eve's sin does have consequences, and they are serious. But God's promise is to save. God's promise is to redeem. God's promise is to restore. So even though Adam and Eve are the biggest losers on the planet, God's still going to use them to fulfill his purposes. And so I oftentimes think, man, I'm a big loser too. I mean, I know God. I'm saved. I know what Jesus did for me on the cross. I know all those things. And yet, I mess up day after day after day. Will God still use people like that? Can God still love and forgive and glorify himself through people like that? Yes, if we trust in the promises of God. And if we do that, we will feel the redemption of his grace. Just so we're clear, I wanted to make sure I didn't miss this point, but who was the seed of the woman that conquered the serpent? How was that promise ultimately fulfilled? It is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to point out a couple of things. The sinless Son of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh, born of a virgin, born under the law, and he was obedient to all of God's commands. Adam and his wife, they had one command to obey, and they failed. Jesus had thousands of commands to obey his entire life, and he conquered. Christ was obedient even through suffering the temptation of the serpent in the wilderness, starving for 40 days. Adam and his wife had everything and every tree to eat from, and they failed with one temptation. Jesus suffered persecution, betrayal, and torture alone, yet without sin. He was murdered, think about this, naked, bearing the guilt and shame of his people. He suffered the wrath of God while wearing a crown of thorns on his head. A crown that represented the curse that Adam had brought about in his sin. He was buried in a borrowed grave, cursed to return to the dust, because dust we are, and to dust we shall return. But his flesh did not undergo decay. He did not remain in the grave, nor did he return to dust, because death could not hold Jesus. He rose from the grave and he took away the only thing the serpent had to condemn us before God, the curse of the law, our sin. It's gone. Satan is disarmed through the death of the Messiah on the cross, the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ was the hope that Adam and his wife look forward to, and he's the hope that we look back on, the Savior, the King of the world. So we have danger. I hope that we see that there is a promise of salvation. So finally, the question is, did Adam and his wife receive it? Did they receive the promise and the grace offered to them through that promise in Genesis 3:15? Well, look with me at verse 20. We're going to wrap it up here. Verse 20 says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The two things stick out like a sore thumb to me in this verse if you think about it. Number one, why is Adam changing his wife's name? You may have noticed that I've been trying to call Eve the woman or his wife this whole time. And there was a reason I was trying to do that, because before verse 20, Eve's name was not Eve. It was woman or Isha. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, there must be a reason why Adam is changing his wife's name, right? And why is he changing it to Eve? What does Eve mean? It means the mother of all the living. Now, why on earth would Adam want to change his wife's name from woman to Eve, mother of all the living? If anything, he should change her name to Medusa or Morticia or Muerte, death. Because she's responsible for plunging the whole human race into death and sin, right? That's what he said in verse 12. It's the woman. She did it. You gave her to me. She's the death bringer. So why is all of a sudden Adam changing the woman's name from woman to Eve in verse 20? What happened between verse 12 and verse 20? It's the promise of redemption through the seed of the woman. Adam showed his faith by proclaiming joyfully, "My wife will not be known as the bringer of death, but my wife will be known as Eve, the mother of all the living, for she's going to bring about the Messiah that conquers Satan and death and sin for all of mankind." And God confirms, I believe, this interpretation in verse 21 by providing the first sacrifice of blood. It says in verse 21, "The Lord God himself made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them," implying the death of an animal for the atonement of Adam and Eve, foreshadowing Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, shedding his blood as a covering for our sins and theirs. God made a suitable covering for their sin and their shame and their reproach, and God took it away himself by faith in his promises. And so they went from this terror of running and hiding in the bushes to flee from God to renaming his wife the mother of all the living. And what a relief of God's grace that Adam and Eve received in that day. And so I want you to think of this, that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how far down you have fallen and how much hurt you've caused, no one could do more than Adam and Eve. There is a promise of grace for you in Jesus Christ. God loves you, and he wants to restore you. And you can have peace with him again by faith in his Son. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard to explain, imagine, and even speak forth the mercy and the grace and the love that you have for your people, for sinners like me, like the people in this room, like Adam and Eve. God, help us to always remember your mercy, to not look at our sin, to not look at our shame. Though we are sinful, though we are shameful, you are the sovereign creator of the world that has made a covering for us, that we can be washed clean by the mercy of your Son. We love you and praise you and give you thanks and honor and glory forever and ever for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.